As we go through the life of Abraham, I want you to notice that there are a couple of themes that become more mature. They develop, they progress as we go through the story of Abram. In the story of Abraham, we see a man, Abraham, who progresses and becomes more and more the man of faith that we know him as. Abram is known as a man of faith, right? He's in Hebrews chapter 11. He's in the hall of faith. He's there for an example of faith. We are to model him as Christians. But Abraham didn't just wake up one morning and a man of faith. No, it was progressive. It took some time. He struggled. We've seen him ask questions. We've seen him have doubts. We've seen him make really big blunders, make big mistakes. Remember, right after they got into the land, a famine came on the land and Abram took his family down to Egypt. That was a mistake. He almost lost his wife. While he was in Egypt, he acquired a maidservant, Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant, brought her back with him up into the land. That became his link to blunder number two. Him and his wife, Sarah, decide to help God out with his program, and they have Hagar sleep with Abraham, and she conceives and gives birth to Ishmael. Big blunders, big mistakes, but God's still using them. God's still growing. God's still causing him to grow and working with him. He struggles, yes, but he's progressing, and we see that in the life of Abraham. The other thing I want you to notice about the story of Abraham is that we also see the covenant that God makes to have Abraham grow. It develops, it matures. When it first comes on the scene, it's limited. There's not as many details. But as the story progresses, it becomes richer. It becomes fuller. It becomes more fantastic. Look at where the covenant has got to in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 17. When God says to Abram, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." That's expanded. That's become richer. When Abraham, was first called out of the land of Ur, God promised him, "I'll make you into a great nation," singular. Now here it's, "You will be a father of many nations," plural. Changes his name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Verse 7 we read, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." It's the first time I find mentioning that this covenant now to Abraham is going to be everlasting. So the covenant becomes richer, it becomes fuller. And so it's kind of neat. As you see this progression in the man Abraham, a man struggling, a man falling, but a man growing and struggling onward to become that man of faith, you see God matching him all the way by letting those blessings just grow and become richer and fuller. And I think that's so beautiful about the Lord. I think it's a great testimony to us as Christians. Struggle on. Struggle on. If it gets hard, that's okay. Struggle on. God meets us at different ways. You know, the Bible says that if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Isn't that beautiful? And we see that going. Both Abraham's maturing, and as a result, God in His grace and mercy is also making the covenant to him much fuller and richer. You and I, brother and sister, can expect richer blessings the longer we walk with the Lord, the longer we struggle, the longer we go on and grow in our faith. Well, the covenant's become stronger, it's become richer. And now in verse 9, we just started this last week, God gives Abraham the commission to begin practicing the act of circumcision.
Verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." This is the beginning of circumcision. Circumcision began with Abraham. It did not begin with the law. It did not begin with Moses. It began way before the law. It began way before Moses. It began with Abraham. Circumcision is the act by which the foreskin of the male genitals cut off, severed, removed. When it was first practiced here by the Israelites, as they start practicing it after this, it was the responsibility of the father to do it to his son. And usually he would only use a flint knife. Yeah. Later on, there began to be specialists employed in the nation of Israel that took care of circumcision. Now, I praise God for the specialists today. I was there for Connor's circumcision. I wanted to be in there and see the procedure. I'm pretty confident that I could never, ever do that to another human being. So I'm glad they have specialists that do that. All of the elements of circumcision are here. They're spelled out in detail for Abraham. Just how the nation of Israel would have to keep them. Every male child in the nation of Israel was required to be circumcised. Verse 10. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Every male child would be circumcised on the 8th day of their life. Verse 12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. It was initiated there. It would be practiced all the way through the nation of Israel. In the Gospels, we even have Jesus Christ as a Messiah, right? He was born a Jew. On the 8th day, where was he brought? He was brought to the temple and he was circumcised. It says here that anyone who would ever become a part of the nation of Israel by birth or by purchase was required to be circumcised. Again, verse 12. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. If you wanted to be a part of the nation of Israel, you had to be circumcised. If you didn't, verse 14 says, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. All right. Why did God choose circumcision? Short answer, he just did. I really don't know why. He just chose circumcision to be a symbol for his people. Now, you need to understand that circumcision didn't start with the nation of Israel. According to historical documents, there were peoples at that time, ancient peoples, that were already practicing circumcision at the time of Abraham for many different reasons. They were practicing circumcision for personal hygiene. It was thought that it, you know, made it less easy to contract and spread venereal diseases. It was used as initiatory rites in some of the peoples. The moment a son reached puberty, his right, his coming of age, his rite of passage was to be circumcised. I'll bet he really looked forward to that day. Some would be circumcised in preparation for their marriage. Now, I hope that happened a long time before the wedding actually took place. Other people were circumcised in that time as a distinct mark of a tribe. Circumcision was a tribal mark. Now, I think the Israelites certainly may have enjoyed some of the personal hygiene that came with circumcision, but without a doubt, God's only intention for circumcision was for it to be a physical sign of the covenant that He had made with Abraham. That's spelled out very clearly in verse 11. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. From that day forward, circumcision would be a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. What was the covenant? I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. All nations on the earth are going to be blessed through you. From that day forward, anyone being circumcised in the family of Abraham or somebody who was bought in to the family of Abraham was identifying with the people of God, and they were actually becoming recipients to the covenant that God made with Abraham. In fact, circumcision would become the distinguishing mark that identified someone as belonging to the people of God, part of the nation of Israel. In a real sense, it indicated that a person had come into a faith in the Lord, the one God, true God, the God of Abraham, Yahweh, Jehovah. It was faith in Him. In that sense, circumcision can kind of seem, you can kind of see it as a symbol, right? Just as the flesh is cut away, so in becoming an Israelite, you were no longer dependent on the flesh, you were throwing that away and you were becoming more dependent upon God, upon Yahweh, having faith in Him. This sign was always intended to be a physical sign representing a spiritual reality. God always intended it to be an outward sign representing an inward reality. And the emphasis was always on the inward, the spiritual. Unfortunately, you kind of know what happened to the nation of Israel, right? They began to focus on the externals. And they began to think, or put all their emphasis on the outward sign of circumcision, and they didn't really consider what it was meaning on the inside. You remember as they grow as a nation, and as we eventually get to the Gospels and the book of Acts, how do they refer to themselves as? The nation of Israel. We are of the circumcision. How do they refer to all those pagan, heathen Gentiles out there? They're of the uncircumcision. We're the circumcised. You're the uncircumcised. And they placed all this emphasis on this outward sign, something God had always intended to simply be representative of an inward reality. God always intended of that, of this sign, circumcision. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 2. He said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." That's Paul in the New Testament, Terry. We're in the Old Testament. Well, the same thing happens in the Old Testament. Listen to what Jeremiah chapter 4 says. "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like a fire." It was always intended to be an external sign, indicating an inward reality. Brother and sister in Christ, you as Christ, you and I as Christians, as those belonging to the Lord, You and I need to be very careful with external signs. Even good external signs. Even good external signs that were commanded by the Lord. What kind of signs are you talking about, Terry, for us as a Christian? Well, let me say this. You're not required to be circumcised, guys. That's not a requirement to be a Christian. Paul made that very clear in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. What's another sign? An outward sign of an inward reality. Well, how about baptism? We're required to be baptized. God commands us to be baptized. What is baptized a picture of? Well, it's a picture of what happens to us at the moment of salvation. We give our lives to Jesus and a change takes place. We die in our sin and we raise to new life in Jesus Christ. Baptism is a picture, an outward sign of what happens on the inside, right? What's another sign? What's another symbol? How about communion? How about the Lord's Supper? The bread and the wine, right? Those represent the broken body of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When we come together at the communion table, we partake of those elements to remember what Christ did. They represent a spiritual reality that we're to meditate on and let it impact us. That's something to understand and remember. When we do external signs as Christians, we need to remember the inward reality. So many times, things like that can become like circumcision became for the nation of Israel. It was just this thing they did. Hey, they've always done it. They were part of the nation of Israel. That distinguished them as a member of Israel. Get circumcised. Many times as Christians, we go to the baptism or we go to the Lord's table at communion and we sort of take it flippantly. But it's very clear there that we need to consider and meditate upon what the inward or spiritual reality is that those external signs represent. And so there's one extreme where we become too flippant about it and we don't consider the actual impact. The other extreme is to place too much importance on the outward sign. There are those within the Christian faith that think they become saved because they got baptized. In order to be saved, you must be baptized. In order to be saved, you must celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. That's inaccurate. That's untrue. They're only meant to be signs of an inward reality. Let me ask you this. When did Abraham get saved? When was Abraham justified before God? We talked about it last week, I believe. Or no, the week before. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says, "And he believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him as righteousness." That's when Abraham became justified. It was through faith. That's two chapters before circumcision was introduced, right? And so Paul didn't get saved by becoming, Abraham didn't get saved by becoming circumcised. And that is the exact argument that Paul tries to make in Romans chapter 4 to us as Christians. An external sign doesn't give us saved. It's just an external symbol. That's all it is meant. Let me give you an example. On my finger, I have a wedding ring. What does this say to you? It says, "I'm married." It's on my finger. All right? It's been on so long, I can't get it off. I'm going to drop it too. Okay, it's now off my finger. What am I? I'm still married. I'm put on my pinky now. What am I? I'm married. How about my ear? I'm married. This is a sign. All right? Some people look at signs like this. Unmarried, married. Unmarried, married. Unmarried, married. Ridiculous. The sign is only a symbol indicating an inward reality. Oh, and by the way, you can go get a ring for yourself and put it on your finger and be single. Guess what? You're still single. See, there has to be something that happens for the sign to really mean. Now, this
This is really for my benefit. For Kim and my benefit. It's a reminder of us of the covenant promises that we've made to one another. The rings that we wear are also a reminder to others that we're off the market. You know? And that's kind of what these signs of God are. These external signs that God give us. They're reminders of an inward reality. So, the signs are important. But understand what they're for. Understand the inward reality. And don't place too much emphasis. That's all communion, or not communion, well, communion was meant to be, but that's all circumcision was meant to be. That's it. Verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Isn't God delightful? Isn't he wonderful here? Now, I just told you how the covenant that God makes with Abraham keeps getting richer and fuller. Well, here is the very first time that God specifically says to Abraham that he's going to bear a son by his beautiful wife, Sarah. Sarah, who's been barren for the last 25 years while they're in the land. Sarah, who's been barren since the day they were married. We found out she was barren way back when we introduced Abram 5-6 chapters ago. And now this barren woman would be blessed. She would become a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. The name change, Sarai, becomes Sarah. The words are very close. Both of them imply a princess, most believe. Sarai, meaning my princess. Sarah, meaning the princess. So, she was originally Abraham's princess, but God was going to make her a princess. Literally, many nations coming from her. What a joy! What an awesome thing! God wanting to just bless. How does he respond? Verse 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" Verse 18, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." You know, I don't think this was a bad laugh. I really don't. I think these words stunned Abraham. I think they shocked him. I think they delighted him so. They just gave him such wonder and filled him with amazement. Obviously, he's thinking about the physical aspects. I'm 100. She's 90. She's past menopause. The physical mechanics are not going to work here. And in great shock and amazement, laugh. And I think also, I think Abraham was really, really amazed here and shocked that God did indeed have another program for Abraham. I think Abraham was absolutely convinced that little Ishmael was the answer and that God was going to work the covenant through Ishmael. And so he says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." I really am convinced that this shocked Abraham. I'm sure he thought, hey, everything's ready to go. The son is here. Ishmael has been born. And this really threw him for a loop. Who does Ishmael represent? What does Ishmael symbolize in the Bible? Sometimes that, but he's also a symbol of the flesh. Now, what was Ishmael the result of? Ishmael was the result of Abraham and Sarah trying to help God out, right? They tried to help God out, and they came up with this plan to do a surrogate motherhood thing. So Ishmael was a product of their work. Ishmael was a product of the flesh working. And you know, when you have that, it's very hard to let that program go. I'm sure Abraham just thought, oh, Ishmael's in place. Let it be through Ishmael. There's a principle there that I want to share because I think there's great application for us as a church. There are many times as Christians where we want to see a program get started. We want to see some kind of a ministry or whatever get started. And maybe we get a little bit ahead of the Lord. We don't wait on Him long enough. But we start something. We create a little Ishmael project. And we get going with it. And God was never in it. And God comes along and says, I want to do another program. I want to do a different work. And then how easy it is for us as Christians to hang on to that work. Oh, we can't let it go. We can't pull the plug on it. Maybe God wants us to pull the plug on it. Maybe our hearts need to be open to what the Lord may be wanting to do in our hearts. I have found, especially in my life, when I take a step ahead of God and I start to do something ahead of Him, I'll get something going and I'll want to just keep it going, man. I mean, it's a dying bird, but I want to keep it alive. I want to keep it going because it's my work, you know. We need to be willing to just say, hey, God wasn't in it. Let's pull the plug. That's what he says. Oh, God, that Ishmael might live before you. Work this way. Work the way we've got going here. Do our program. How does God respond in verse 19? God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. But as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Nope. God's in charge. Abraham is a servant. God's the master. Says, I want to keep Ishmael going. No, you're going to have a son by Sarah. You're going to name him Isaac, which means laughter. And he now is the son of promise. He's my program. We're going to start a whole new thing. He's my program. I'll still bless Ishmael. And there's blessings upon Ishmael, right? Behold, I've blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. God already told Hagar that Ishmael would become a father of nations as well. Of course, they'd be the Arab nations. Isaac would be father of the Jewish nations. There's still conflict today. There's still trouble in the household of Abraham today. But the promise would be through Isaac. Verse 22. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Notice, God finished talking with Abraham. Sometimes as you read these stories, you get the idea that Abraham thinks he's in control. Erase that. God is in control. He's finished talking with him, and he goes up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Get this. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael.
And all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. There's Abraham, immediate, complete obedience. God said you'll do circumcision. He got circumcised. 99 years old. Ouch. Ishmael, the age of 13, circumcised. Everyone in the household of Abraham got circumcised, every male, I should say. Now, they obeyed. They did it, didn't they? When you get circumcised, you need to heal. And it's interesting, you read some of the Bible accounts of other nations that have attacked the nation of Israel, or that Israel has used as strategies against other nations. One particular example, it escapes my memory, but there was an army that the nation of Israel was going to go up against, and they sort of made a treaty with the army and told the men of that city, look, we're going to make a treaty, but y'all need to be circumcised. Well, they all were circumcised, and then that left all the men vulnerable. They couldn't fight, and the nation of Israel went in there and slaughtered them. So, sort of a dirty, rotten trick is what they played, but that's what they did. And here, in a real sense, you've got the entire camp of Abraham incapacitated, vulnerable. But he did it. He obeyed the Lord that very day. All right, I think a couple months pass now, and then we get to verse 1 of chapter 18. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. So, a few days later, after they're circumcised, or a couple months, Abraham gets three mysterious visitors. Strange visitors. Important visitors. The obvious question that we need to answer is, who exactly were those three visitors? Well, verse 1 tells us, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees. That word for the Lord there is the covenant name of God. Yahweh. Jehovah. This is the one true God. He appears to him by the terebinth trees. And we know that in verse 2, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. The Lord appeared to Abraham in the form of a man. Because of that, I believe that this is another appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I believe that this is what you would call a theophany, a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus pre-Bethlehem, an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, right here. The other two, who are they? They're angels. They're just angels, ordinary angels. We know that because later on, the two will continue into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there they are specifically referred to as angels. So here we have the Lord himself with two angels appearing before Abraham. I get the feeling here that Abraham recognized they were pretty important.
I see him making a big fuss over these guys. Look at all the neat ways that he is hospitable to these guys. Verse 2. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Verse 3. And said, "My Lord." Verse 4. "Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree. I'm going to bring you some water. Let's get your feet washed." Verse 5. "I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts." I'm going to get you some food. They said at the end of verse 5, "Do as you have said." Now look at Abraham in fast forward motion. Notice all the rapid and quick and hurried. Verse 6, Abraham hurried into the tent and said, "Quickly make ready three measures." Verse 7, Abraham ran to the herd, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Abraham is being very hospitable to these guys. They're important. He's taking care of them quick, double time, pronto. He gets the best food for them, the butter, the milk. The bread is baked fresh right there. The tender calf is prepared for them. He has them sitting under a tree in the shade. He's washed their feet. Oh, and by the way, he doesn't have servants tend to them. He himself tends to them. He stands by them while they eat. So, being very hospitable to these guys, they're very important. Hospitality in those days was important to begin with, anyways, no matter who it was. Did you know that hospitality in those days was a matter of life and death? I mean, think about it. How did you get around in those days? Well, you didn't get on a plane or a bus or anything like that. You walked. You'd get on a beast. And you would walk long stretches through the wilderness in the hot desert. Wind. And so literally, hospitality became a matter of life and death for people that were traveling. They didn't have rest areas every 5 miles. They didn't have hotels. You would hope that you made it to somebody's house who would welcome in a stranger and be hospitable to them. Give them the resources they need. Get them refreshed. A fresh supply of water and food. So hospitality was very important in the Old Testament. It was also very important in the New Testament. For the same reason, right? They were still walking. There was still the need for people to be replenished on their journeys. So in both the Old and New Testaments, we see hospitality as being very important. Oh, and by the way, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's people are called to be hospitable. Hospitality should be a mark of the Christian. Did you know that? We as Christians should be hospitable. Even in this day and age where there is no walking, we should still be willing to bring in people to our homes, to feed people, to take care of them. Oh, and by the way, not just your best friends. It's a command. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." That's a command to Christians. And the very word hospitable means philoxenos in Greek. It's phileo, friendship, love, xenos, foreigner, stranger. Literally, to befriend a stranger, to befriend a foreigner. So hospitality is not just for your most close friends. It's not just for your circle. We're to be hospitable to strangers, foreigners. Be so willing to open up our homes and help people out. That is the way of the Christian. There's some kind of neat benefits to being hospitable, according to the Bible. I think one of the most interesting verses in the Bible that has to deal with angels is found in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Interesting. The word entertain is another word that could be translated
be hospitable. Who knows? We entertain strangers, you might be helping out an angel. That's cool. You might meet an angel. Abraham met an angel. Abraham was entertaining angels. Abraham was also entertaining the Lord himself. And that's another thing about hospitality. You remember on Sunday mornings when we were going through Matthew 24 and 25? And in Matthew 25, at the end of that chapter, you talked about when Jesus would come back at his second coming, how he would separate the goats from the sheep. And to the sheep, he says, come into this kingdom, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was needing clothes, you clothed me. When I was sick, you took care of me. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. And the sheep looked at the king and said, what are you talking about? We never did that. And the king answered in that chapter, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. That's a benefit to being hospitable. In being hospitable to our brothers and sisters in Christ and opening our doors to those who are in need, you are literally being hospitable to the Lord. The Lord Himself identifies with people in need. So those are great reasons to be hospitable. You might be entertaining an angel. In a real sense, you're being hospitable to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And besides that, we're commanded. I'll tell you, it's such a blessing to be on the receiving end of Christian hospitality. I just was last weekend. I was in Roswell, and they had this place set up so nice for me. They were so hospitable to me. I get to the hotel, and they had this awesome package for me with a great note and all these goodies and phone numbers and call us. We'll take you out to dinner. It was just warmth. It was so wonderful being on that end of Christian hospitality, especially since I got sick. I got really sick this weekend, and I was trying to teach, you know, with the flu and things like that, and they were just so good to me, and I appreciated it so much. That is a great blessing. And you know, any Christian can be hospitable. Anyone can. You don't have to have the big house. That's something that any Christian can do. Something commanded. I think it's sad in America that the richer we get, the more powerful we get, or the higher up the ladder we get in America, the more excluded we become from society. Have you noticed that? And there's something about American society that says, protect yourself. True story. Jim and Linda Onan of Wadsworth, Illinois, wanted an unusual house. Accordingly, they built a 7,000 square foot pyramid covered in 24 karat gold. The house was to be surrounded by a moat, which Onan planned to stock with sharks. Now, when we read something like that in the newspaper, we think that account is highly symbolic. There are many people wanting to live in luxury and to live undisturbed by anyone. They may not have sharks on the premises, but they offer no invitation to others to visit them and make sure that they are unapproachable. How different the picture in the Bible. There, the home is to be open for hospitality. Money is to be spent not on luxury, but on ministry to others. Hospitality. Something very easy for us as Christians to do. Something God's people have always called to be a part of. And it's not just opening up your home. It's taking meals to people. You know, or visiting people in the hospital when they're sick. Something that all of us can do. Abraham is very hospitable to these guests. He realizes that they're very important. Why did these guests come to visit Abraham? Why did they come knocking on his door? Well, if you know the story, you know that they're actually headed for Sodom and Gomorrah, right? They're headed for Sodom and Gomorrah. They're about to judge that city. But they stop by Abraham's place, I think, specifically to confirm the covenant that's been made with Sarah. And it's really a beautiful. The Lord Himself shows up at Abraham's door to validate the covenant. We see this in verse 9 by the question they ask. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." I think this is great. In those days, after a covenant was made between two parties, often they would sort of seal the covenant with a dinner, with an arrangement. They'd get together and they'd eat as two parties, sort of as a sign of the deal. Here the Lord shows up at their door and they eat together. Verse 10, specifically, by His very actual physical presence. But I think the best part about this passage, and I'll bet you'll agree with me, is just the way Sarah gets busted by the Lord. Isn't that great? Have you ever said something under your breath that you thought, "Oh man, what if somebody heard me say that? What, they'd think I was nuts. Or if you think a thought, boy, if they knew what I was thinking right now, they'd strangle me or whatever. That I'd be so embarrassed if somebody knew what I was thinking or I just mumbled under my breath. Sarah just gets busted for that. She says something under her breath, in her heart. By the way, God hears us. He knows. You can't say anything under your breath with the Lord. He will find out. He will hear. And he heard what she had to say. Verse 12, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?'" She obviously doesn't believe it. She laughs. She knows that she's beyond the age of childbearing. It's physically impossible for her to have a son. But you know what? I think this may have been really embarrassing, too, if she knew it was out in the open. I don't think it's very too far here to stretch it that she's actually implying here that, you know, her and Abram aren't doing all that well sexually. It's not all there. She says, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord Abram being old also?" I think not only is she saying, look, I'm too old to have a kid, but the plumbing ain't working right in either one of us. We're not having a good life there. We're not having a good department there. Things aren't well in that area of our life. How embarrassing. But the Lord found him. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?'" Of course, verse 15, Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." The Bible teaches that before we speak any word, God knows it. The Bible teaches that He knows all of our thoughts from afar. And so He understands. And to try to pull one over on the Lord, you know, you can't. He hears all. He knows our hearts. That's why I'm the biggest advocate for just simply being honest with God. Being honest.
I mean, he knows what's in your heart anyways. And he can take our honesty. He's big enough to handle our honesty. I think it's beautiful what the Lord said, even after Sarah laughed and mumbled that under her breath. Verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. You may laugh, you may think it's physically impossible, but it's going to happen, Sarah. It's going to happen, Abraham. By this time next year, you're going to have a child. Physically, I know it's impossible, but I'm going to make it so. It's going to work. I'm going to fulfill your dreams. I'm going to make it happen. Meditate with me on the very first part of Genesis chapter 4, or verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Answer that question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. And that is a rhetorical question there. It's implying no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He can make a barren woman have a child. Nothing's too hard for him. He created heaven and earth. He created us. He created the physical laws of the universe. It's not a big deal for him to suspend any one of them at any time or to do something totally new. Is anything too hard for him? There's another way that word that's translated hard there can be translated. And I think this is beautiful. Is anything too marvelous for the Lord? Here's another one. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is there anything too marvelous in your life that God can't do? No. That really spoke to me. That's something we need to remember. It will really elevate us in our faith. You know, with Connor being so sick since the day he was born, it's been so frustrating to Kim and I. And we pray, and it can be really frustrating. And I know many of you have problems in your life or circumstances in your life that you'd love to see change. You want to pray. And just at the time where you think, man, is this stuff real or not? God comes through. And the truth is always the truth, no matter what's going on in your life. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing. And so I've said to myself, you know, it's not too hard for God to just heal Connor totally, completely right now. But he's not. And so therefore, I need to just grow up and learn the lesson. And grow in my faith and in my maturity. The truth of the matter, God could do it. And God will. God will bring health to him. I'm confident of that. But be encouraged. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. It was the custom in those days when you had a visitor and you were given hospitality to that visitor, that when they went on their journey, you would follow them out of town. You would get them out of town and make sure they got on their way. Okay. And so Abraham does that. They rose from and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. I want to draw your attention to verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? How does that question get answered? No. I'm going to inform Abraham of what I'm doing. I'm not going to hide it. I'm going to inform him. That speaks of a wonderful, wonderful relationship that Abraham had with God. It speaks of intimacy. Did you know that in the Bible, Abraham is referred to in Scripture with a specific label? How many of you know it? He's called the friend of God. Did you know that's how Abraham is referred to in the Bible? The friend of God. And I believe here we see the friendship quality that Abraham is enjoying with his God. We tell more things to friends than we do to others, don't we? We have strangers. Do we open our hearts up to strangers or to people that we don't know very well? No, we don't. We stay close. What about our friends? We open up. We make things known. I know a lot about what my friends are doing, what they're a part of, where they're going, why they're doing the things they're doing. Well, God is acting like a friend to Abraham. He's letting Abraham in on what he's doing. That's a part of friendship. And you remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about labels by which we as Christians are known: saints, priests, brothers, sons, daughters. Well, we're also known as friends. You as a Christian are known as a friend of God. John chapter 15, Jesus told his disciples, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Think about it. If you're the boss and you have servants working for you, you just tell them what they need to do to get the job done, don't you? You don't fill them in on all the details. You don't give them all the corporate info. You don't tell them all of the behind the scenes. They're not in the know. We are not in that kind of a relationship with our God. We're in the know. We're friends. He wants to reveal things and make things known to us. Shall I hide what I'm going to do from Abraham? No. I'm going to share with him. Have you thought about your relationship with the Lord like that? You're a friend of God, the creator of all things. He desires to show you things. Enjoy your friendship with him. Let him show you things in the Bible. Walk with him. Enjoy life with him. Share intimacy with him. I think it's beautiful. Abraham, called the friend of God. What does he share with Abraham? Well, verse 20. "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." It says, Abraham, things are bad in Sodom. Their sin is great. It's very grave. The outcry is great against me. And I'm going to go down there and check it out and see if it be true. And implied there, we know, is he's going to destroy the city if he finds it to be that way. And so he's telling Abraham, you know, what his plans are. I'm going to go down there and check it out, and I'm going to judge them if their sin is so grave. It would be important for Abraham to know that information. I think God was teaching him a lesson. Look back up at verse 18. Verse 17. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. God is about to show Abraham what happens when you don't stay righteous. He's about to toast the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, judge them for great excessive wickedness. And so he tells Abraham ahead of time. And specifically, I believe this is something that Abraham needs to see firsthand, so he will effectively communicate the need for righteousness to his kids and to the nation and the descendants that will be following him. So this would be a very important lesson to him. Verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Great example for us to follow from Abraham. This is awesome. Here it very clearly shows us what our heart as intercessory prayer warriors should be. This is Abraham in intercession for people. This is a heart of intercession for people that are about to be judged. He is very concerned. And notice, I mean, just in reading, you see elements come out of there real easily that we should model today as men and women who will pray, who will stand in the gap for people that need it. First of all, Abraham is very passionate here. He's into this. He has great concern for these people. After all, a lot of the people living in Sodom are Lot, his nephew, and much of their family. Family is in Sodom. So he's very passionate. In fact, when you read it, don't you think he almost gets too bold with the Lord? Look at that. Specifically, verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Ooh, Abram. We're friends, buddy, but No, you know what? He's just full of passion here. He's concerned. This is a guy with a passionate heart for people that are about to be judged. And he's not testing the Lord. He's appealing to the character of the Lord. God, you're righteous. You are righteous. I know that to be true. Why would you destroy righteous along with the wicked? He's passionate here. Passionate, bold, but also humble. You do get that feeling as you read through it, right? Verse 27. Who am I but dust and ashes? And a few times there he says, don't be angry, Lord, but I'm going to speak again. I'm going to try a little more, Lord. So he is humble. He's bold. He's passionate. He's appealing to the character of God, but he's humble. Thirdly, and this is should be very obvious, he's pretty persistent, isn't he? He's going for it. He's keeping to it. Lord, 50. I won't destroy for 50. Lord, 45. Won't destroy for 45. 40. Not 40. 30. Not 30. 20. Not 20. 10. Not 10. Persistent, isn't he? He's going for it. You know, I get the feeling here that Abraham is doing war in his heart over the souls of men. Over people that he really cared for. And I say to you that this is a perfect model to us as how to be an effective intercessory prayer warrior. Be passionate about it. Be passionate about it. Be humble about it. Be persistent. And literally, think of it as going to war for your brother and sister. Those of you who have family members that you're praying for, keep praying. Be persistent. Wrestle with God over their salvation. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Oh, I think this is just such a beautiful example of the heart that we should have. The other thing we see here, and we'll have to get into that next week, is that we see here Abraham is being a preserving agent in his society. He's an agent of preservation in his society. He's a righteous man. He's living out a life righteously. He's a testimony to the living God. He's praying for people. He is, in a real sense, preserving the nation in which he lives. He's a godly example and a godly testimony. It's a great example. You know, Jesus told us that we were to be the same thing, didn't he? As Christians. What did Jesus say? You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt was very important in those days. They didn't have refrigerators. If you wanted to keep meat a long time, you had to put salt in it. Otherwise, it would rot. We as Christians are the salt in this rotten earth, the rotten meat of the earth. We're a preserving agent. And we should be that preserving agent. The testimony of truth, of righteousness, praying for our society. Not just, God judge them, they deserve it. But really praying and wrestling over our nation, our community, our city, our schools. We're the salt. And I really see Abraham being that in his society. If you think things are bad right now on planet Earth, wait till the salt is removed. Wait till you and I are called home. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 through 8 says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. I believe that is speaking to the church, testimony of the church. When the church is removed from planet Earth, the salt is gone and the lawless one will be revealed. The Antichrist. And then things are really going to get bad on planet Earth. It's going to spoil very quickly. Like out in the hot sun, like a piece of meat out in the hot sun without any salt. So, Abraham, the right way to intercede and stain that preserving agent in his society. We have to close. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all the many lessons that we can learn. Lord, we know that you speak to us in such unique ways and such different ways through your word. Lord, may we take hold of these truths and may we run with them. Lord, bring us to a balance in our view of outward or external signs. Help us, Lord, not to protect our own little programs that we started in our own energy. Lord, help us to be spirit-directed. I pray that you would lead us to the right programs and that we would get behind what you are doing. Lord, thank you for the way you richly and abundantly supply to the promises that you give to us. Lord, you give us more blessings the more we grow. Lord, thank you that nothing is impossible for you. That you can do all things. Nothing's too hard for you. Lord, help us to be prayer warriors. Help us to really have a heart of intercession for our friends, our family, our society, our country, our world. And then, Lord, I pray that you would make us extremely salty. Oh, Lord, that we would be a preserving agent in our society. And Lord, as we are salty, I pray that you would make many people around us thirsty for the living water. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.